So a great blessing to be with you this morning, and it's kind of a strange morning for me. I very rarely go on preaching appointments without my wife, and then it's Mother's Day, and so she was with me. We went to my mom's house last night, planning to come up here, had something that she had to go to take care of my daughter. So on Mother's Day, she's with my daughter, which is wonderful, but for me, it's odd for her not to be here, but I'm very thankful my mom was able to come with me, so that's a special treat for me on Mother's Day, for her to get to come with me. So I say that to say, go ahead and get the disappointment out of the way. I'm not preaching on Proverbs 31 this morning, and I'm not going to preach about mothers, but I will say, I think it's always a good time for us to be thankful for the blessing that God gives of godly mothers and mothers that raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a thing that we should be so grateful for, and what a wonderful thing to be able to honor them. So even though that is not the subject this morning, we do want to mention that and honor the mothers who are here this morning. I was with you recently, and we were in Romans chapter 6. We're going to continue on with that study in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at the next four verses in Romans chapter 6. So I'll begin by reading in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 through 14. Begin reading in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So a wonderful passage of Scripture for us to look at this morning. The title of this message, I would title it, The Battlefield of the Christian Life. The Battlefield of the Christian Life. And Paul's thoughts here actually begin all the way back at the beginning of chapter 6. So in Romans chapter 1 through 5, Paul has unpacked all of these wonderful doctrines. He's talked about the gospel in chapter 1, and then he begins to unpack all of these wonderful doctrines in Romans 1 through 5. And he gets to the beginning of chapter 6, and he asks, what is the essential question of this chapter? For those of you who have been in high school or college already, you've probably heard that term before, the essential question. So what is the essential question? Well, this is the kind of the real point that Paul's trying to make in Romans chapter 6. And this is the essential question. He says, what shall we say then in Romans 6, 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, Paul had been making all of these points about salvation by grace, how that we're justified, how that we're saved, and that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. He's just hammered that home over and over and over again. It's, you cannot earn your salvation. There are not works that you can do that are going to be acceptable to God for your salvation. And so now he says, I know what the question is going to be. Okay, if that's the case, if it's of grace and it's not of works, then shall we just continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? So dead to sin. Then how can we go forward in sin? How can we live any longer in that sin? That's the question. And then the last time I was here, we looked at some of the verses in 4 through 11. And I'll just quickly review that. We talked about the broken dominion of sin and death that Paul talks about in those verses. It's interesting to me that he begins the chapter, as he starts this discussion about shall we sin that grace may abound? Where does he start? Well, he starts with baptism. Isn't that interesting? So in verse 3, he begins to talk about baptism and how that's a picture of our death with Christ, that we were in Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We symbolize that through baptism. So he starts there. And then he talks about this difference in a future resurrection and what is walking in newness of life, or a spiritual resurrection. We talked about that the last time I was here in verses 4 through 10. He kind of makes this comparison. He says there is a future resurrection that we look forward to. And interestingly enough, that plays a big part in our battle of sin now. We have to be able to look forward and know that there's a future resurrection, that there's something coming that's much better. That helps our battle now with sin. But also, besides a future, just something to look forward to resurrection, there is a spiritual resurrection that happens now. We are to walk in newness of life. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. So he makes that comparison, and then he begins to talk about the broken dominion of sin and the broken dominion of death. What Christ has accomplished for us, he has broken the dominion of sin. Sin is no longer our master. So we have the ability now to resist that and to yield ourselves to God rather than yield ourselves to sin. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then he also talked about the broken dominion of death, that because Christ died, if you died in Christ, if you were in Christ in his death, Christ died once and it says he will never die again. So that means the same thing is true for you. When we are resurrected, we will never die again. There's a broken dominion of death. Death no longer has dominion over us. So then he says at the very end, and it sets the stage really for what we want to talk about this morning, reckon yourselves alive from the dead. So Paul says, here's all the facts. And then he says, so you have to think in a particular way if you're going to participate in this battle against sin. You've got to think in a certain way. You've got to reckon yourself alive from the dead. So we talked a little bit about that. So just to summarize, the main point of verses 5 through 11 is that our union with Christ in his death and resurrection secures the living of a resurrected spiritual life now and our future bodily resurrection. So the dominion of sin is broken by the death of Christ on the cross, and the dominion of death is broken by his resurrection from the dead. We are united to Christ, who himself is alive and he cannot die, and therefore we also will be raised from the dead to die never again. We are also, he has taken away the despair that we are hopeless in our sin. We are not. And we can reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive in Christ, leading to a practical living to God and not to sin. So that's a summary of everything that we covered the last time that I was here. So we want to begin today by setting the stage of the overall view of verses 12 through 14. So I'm going to title this first point, The Fight of Our Lives. The Fight of Our Lives. You ever heard that phrase before, that expression, you're in the fight of your life? Well, the battle that we will be talking about today is literally the battle of our life. And it's a battle that will not end until one of two things happens. Either Christ will return and that battle will cease, or you will die. Until that point, I think a lot of times, especially when you're younger, we kind of view sin as, well, it's really attractive now and I fall into sin, I do this, when I get older, all that stuff's going to not matter anyway, and there's not going to be any temptation, and I'll just kind of level out when I get older. Well, let me tell you something, that's not true at all. That is not true at all. The battle with sin is going to continue until you take your last breath, or until Jesus comes again. So we want to look at this great conflict that Paul talks about in verses 12 through 14, where he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under grace, but under, you're not under the law, but under grace. So as we look at that whole big picture, I like to use an allegory that I borrowed from someone else, and I believe it really lays out well this battle and all the elements of it. And so it's borrowed. I'm going to go ahead and give that. But it's also modified. So if you go look it up, who did it originally, it's going to look a little bit different because I modified it some. I think that's okay. I don't think he would mind. Took it just a little bit maybe further. But you have to be able to kind of imagine a kingdom or a castle. For those of you who are younger and you didn't use your imaginations growing up, like my generation did, you might can think of a video game, you know, a role-playing game or something. But for those of us who grew up a long time ago, we used to use our imagination. That's kind of what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this your life as a kingdom or a castle. I like to use the castle allegory. It really fits well for me. So your life is this castle, and there's all these different rooms in the castle, and there's different parts of the property, and all of these things. And so we're going to kind of unpack that in a certain way. So the first thing that we learn about this allegory in verses 12 through 14, Paul says that there is a throne or a reign. The word in the King James is reign. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So there is a reign. So in this castle, there is a reign. That word reign is actually the verb form of the same word for king. So it is who is in charge in this castle. Who's the ruling authority? And so in your life, if you imagine your life as this castle, what's the reign? Who is in control? Who is the ultimate authority for that life? Who is the king on the throne of your life? Would be another way to say that. I'm going to go ahead and give that one away a little bit, right? If you're a regenerated, converted believer in Jesus Christ, then the king in that kingdom is Jesus Christ. He sits on the throne of your life. He is the ruling authority of your life. But I also want to point this out. There are some that would say, well, there is none. They're not in my life, not in my castle. There is no ruling authority. Well, I beg to differ. There is. Now, to some people, that ruling authority may be themselves. They may think that they are the ruler of their own life and that they make all the decisions and that that's the way it should be. It'd be a very humanistic approach. There are some that say that believe in other religions and they have a different ruling principle, but everybody has some ruling principle for their life, whether they really believe it or not. But if you're a Christian, that reign would be the reign of King Jesus in your life. Secondly, we find out in this, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. It also says not to yield your instruments to unrighteousness. So we find out that there is a challenger to this reign or to this throne. We call him a lot of different things. Paul calls it the old man several times. I think that really fits the allegory very well. Really what it is sin. It's sin itself. But I like to say the old man because in my mind, when you think of a castle, it's kind of easy to think about this old man kind of creeping around in the castle in different places. So Paul names this enemy sin, or in some places the old man. Here it's called sin. Let not sin therefore reign. So we have an enemy to that reign of Jesus Christ. There's the exhortation in this passage is don't let sin reign. He is in revolt and mutiny against the king, and he is against the throne. He is against the rightful heir to that throne. So I know we haven't heard this word much at all in the past few years, but he's an insurrectionist, right? He's an insurrectionist. He's trying to cause trouble in the kingdom. And that challenger is sin. And so then there's also, when we think about this reign, we've talked about there's this castle. There are servants that also live in this castle that may serve either side. And those things are called in our passage in the King James, lusts. Or they are called in others as desires. I think desires is a really good word. I think that's in the ESV. They're called desires. But these servants can either be used for good. They can be on the right side or they can be on the wrong side. And that's going to be a lot of what we talk about today. Who are these servants serving? Are they serving the king or are they serving the challenger to that throne, sin? And that's our desires or our lusts. And then another principle that we need to understand about that is evidently, if you read verses 12 through 14, which we have a couple of times, we see that incremental surrender is possible in this battle. So for those of you who are younger and you say, what in the world does incremental surrender mean? That means it's not all or nothing, okay? So it means that in your life, there can be incremental surrender to this enemy. Just certain aspects. So if you think of it as a castle, there's a lot of rooms in a castle. Well, you can lose a room, and then you can lose another room, and then you can lose another room. So incremental surrender is possible in this battle. Except, and I'll go ahead and give this one away too. There's one place in that castle that I believe personally cannot be taken by the enemy, and that's the throne room. If Jesus Christ is on the throne, that cannot be taken from you. And the reason why, you know that the reason why is because He's there. And He cannot be overtaken. So there's one room that is completely secure. Next, there are weapons that can be used in this battle that are in this castle. And those weapons are our bodies, the parts of our bodies, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our hands, our feet. All of those things. In verse 13 he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. So he calls them members, he calls them instruments, but these are the weapons of this warfare. Don't let the rebel have control of these weapons. Keep them in service to the king. That's Paul's exhortation. And then finally, and this is one of my favorite points about this, we need to understand that in this allegorical kingdom that we're talking about, there is a constitutional authority of the kingdom. And we find that in verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to read at the end of this passage? That the constitutional authority of this kingdom is grace, not law. If it was law, we would really, really be in trouble. Paul has really let that be known in chapters 1 through 5. So that kind of sets the stage. And we want to look at just a couple of practical things before we move on about this situation and this battlefield that we're in. We're calling this the battle of our life. That's the situation that Paul describes, this conflict. So let's just make a couple of comments about the application to us of this. First, we've already said Jesus is our King. And we need to understand that it is He that owns the castle of the body, the service of the desires, the weapons of our members, all of these things. The throne of the kingdom belongs to Him. They're not ours. So we are bought with a price, right? We have been bought with a price. All of those things are rightfully His. And the throne room, we said, is the one place in this castle that cannot be overcome because it's occupied by the King Himself. But our King owns all of this. It is His. He created it all, by the way, as well. So the call for us then is to be loyal to that King. He made us alive and He made us His dwelling place. We're to resist all contenders for the throne of our life. And it belongs to God and therefore we serve Him. I think that's we're going to talk about this as we go on. This is a real hard one for me not to get ahead of myself. But when we begin to talk about why it is that we battle against sin, we're not earning our salvation. What is it really? Why is it that we battle against sin? It's because we love the King and we want to serve the King. That's why we battle against sin. So we fight for every inch of the kingdom because we love the King. Now, second, another thing we notice in this is that sin is a power, not just an act in this. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign." Isn't that interesting? So he's not talking about sin as an individual act. He says, don't let sin have authority. Don't let sin have a reign. Don't let sin have dominion in any area of your life. So it's talked about as a power. It's not just the acts that we do, but the power that takes us captive and brings our desires and our members themselves under its control. Sin cannot regain the throne, but it can control territory in our lives. And I think this statement is really important. One of the ways that the enemy convinces us to yield territory in this battle is to convince us that we can play around with these desires and not give in to them. In other words, it's just an act that happens one time and that's it. But that's not the truth if we really listen to what Paul says here. He says, when you do that, you're yielding territory of the kingdom. In other words, sin would like us to think that we can yield some territory temporarily and then just snatch it back immediately. But the truth is that every inch of territory in this battle is hard fought, and the battle is difficult and the battle is costly. So we need to remember that. And then third, I think this is important to point out before we go any further. As we talk about these desires, you need to remember that I said they're not bad in and of themselves. God designed those things. He designed the human body in a particular way. And these desires, or those things that are called lusts, in our passage are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. The desires of our body can be, and desires of our life can be captured by the power of sin and turned towards the enemy's goals, but they're not that in and of just by themselves. They can be, another way to look at it, they could be rebels or they could be loyalists, either way. Specifically, let's just look at a couple examples to help us kind of understand that. So the desire for food. I know some of you don't struggle with that one at all, but I do. I like good food. And you know what? The desire that we have for food, hunger itself, is that a bad thing that God designed? Probably not, because if you don't eat anything, you're going to die. So we have to have this desire, but when it becomes out of control or becomes a problem for us, it can become gluttony, it can become anorexia, it can become all of these different things that are bad, but just that desire in and of itself is not bad. Desire for rest and sleep. That serves us well. This is another one I have a problem with. I'm not a big sleeper. I probably get 5 hours of sleep a night. I just don't sleep a whole lot. And that's probably not a good thing for me. I need to have more desire for rest and sleep. But that actually serves us well because our body needs rest. But it could also become sloth and laziness. And go ahead and get this one out of the way. When you think of the word desire or the word lust as it's used in here, probably sexual sins come to mind. Well, that also was the design of God for marriage, and there's nothing wrong with it in that context when it's used the way God intended it to be used. But of course, it's easy to see how that could become a weapon of the enemy. In our day and time, it's just we're, our culture is inundated with that being turned in the wrong direction. And then last one that I kind of pointed out was our desire to provide for our families and to work hard. And so you might even say ambition. That is not necessarily a bad thing, but if we become all about our careers and all about greed and sinful self-exaltation, that can become a problem. So you see how these things can be used in either camp. So now we've set the stage. We've talked about the battle itself. So then how do we fight this battle? That's what we're going to get into next. So where I want to start is we see both strategies in this text. We see the strategy of the enemy, and we see how Paul tells us that we're to fight against it. So we're going to start with the enemy. It's a good thing to know, if you have an enemy, to know what their strategy is, so you know how to counter it. So what is the strategy of the enemy? Well, sin is the enemy. He says, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead yield unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So how does then this sin attack us? So how does sin succeed at this against us? How the desires that he captures and turns into the betrayers against us, how do they attack us? How do they come at us? They do this by making obedience to those desires in a negative way seem rewarding. Did you know that our enemy doesn't always follow all the rules? Did you know that? That makes it difficult to fight, right? When there are no rules for one side and there is for the other. This really reminded me a lot of kind of just like our U.S. military. It seems like all the conflicts we get in, the other side has no rules, and we try to follow the right things and do the right things, and it seems like we're sometimes fighting with one hand tied behind our back. But do you think Satan is honest with you when he comes to you to tempt you to turn these desires in the wrong direction? Does he say, hey, this is going to be destructive for your life, it's going to turn you against God, it's going to turn this area of your life over to the enemy? Is that the way he approaches? Of course not. That's not as very rarely how that will be presented to you. How it's presented to you is, this is something really good for you. I mean, we can go all the way back to the beginning. Hath God said? Satan is what from the beginning? He's a liar from the beginning. He's been a liar. He's still a liar today. He's not going to be honest about this. He's going to twist things and make them seem desirable in the moment. So he's not really fighting fair. These desires are hijacked by sin and lie to us with half-truths. It will feel good. It will make you happy. It will fulfill you. All of these things are said. You know, I mean, our culture and our advertising especially is completely inundated with this. You just do it because it feels good in the moment. You know, the YOLO thing. You only live once, so you better get all you can. That's the way that we are attacked by these things. The fleeting pleasures of sin. These desires are very deceitful. Ephesians 4:22 says that our old man is corrupted by the desires of deceit. 1 Peter 1:14 says, the desires of our former ignorance. So these things are turned into to look differently. James 1:14 and 15, if you want to turn there. James 1:14 and 15. So I'm going to use this as our primary text to show this point about our strategy of the enemy. In James 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This is a great text that shows our sin, when we do these things and we give in to these desires in a negative way, it begins really in the mind. We are enticed. And then that thought turns into an action. That action is sin. And then ultimately the end of that is death. It bringeth forth death. But I would venture to say that there's not very many of us that in that initial moment when that thing is presented to us that we're thinking about death, right? We don't think that far ahead. We think about the moment. And that is the strategy of the enemy, to get us to think about the moment. Not that that is going to turn into an action which is against what God has said, which then ultimately brings about death. So as we see in James, that is the strategy of our enemy. Sin takes our desires. It makes liars out of them. They promise satisfaction and happiness, but they deliver only fleeting, shallow stimulation that leaves us less content, less peaceful, less hopeful, more guilty, more restless, more discouraged, and, as our text tells us, more enslaved. Now, I hope that's not your desire to be a slave, because we are no longer slaves to sin. Remember, that's what our text says about this whole concept, is that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. So when we give back territory, we are voluntarily falling back into this slavery. And lest your mind go where most of ours would when we talk about these things, your mind probably is going to those huge, what we would call gross sins, like, you know, drunkenness, sexual sins, murder, all of these things. What is it that the book of James says is the most deadly member of our body? You might know the answer to that question. The tongue. The tongue. Isn't that amazing? So when we're talking about this battle with sin, we're not talking about just huge issues. These can be, from our perspective, very small things. But you know, the tongue is not a small thing. It says the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It's set on fire of hell, is what the scriptures say. No man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So when we talk about this, these are not always really big, obvious, huge issues. This battle can be very small skirmishes as well. So this battle strategy that he has is to deceive us into thinking that these things are good for us when really they're not. Now, point number three is the believer's strategy to fight sin. So then how are we going to fight back? We've talked about the kind of the groundwork, the big picture of this whole thing. Then we talked about his strategy against us, the enemy's strategy against us. So then how do we fight this battle? Well, we're going to give three or four different strategies that we can use to fight back. So how are we going to fight back? Well, strategy number one is this. This sounds really plain. Understand Romans 1 through 5. Okay? You want to fight against sin? Understand Romans 1 through 5. Paul didn't start the Roman letter in chapter 6, right? He wrote five chapters before that, and now he dives into this very practical issue of fighting sin. But all the first part was there for a purpose. This is a very real, pragmatic issue that he's dealing with, but he had to set that up with five chapters to help us understand about justification by faith and about the gospel and about our being in Christ in Romans chapter 5. All of these different truths that he laid out up through chapter 6, it's very important for us to understand that. So you say, well, that's a little bit too broad for me. What does Romans 1 through 5 talk about? Well, you need to understand redemption. You need to understand, if you're going to battle against sin in your life, you better have an understanding about redemption. If we don't have an understanding of that, we'll lose very quickly because Satan will use that against us. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we need to understand the gospel. We need to understand redemption, that Christ has died for our sins. That he has not only died for our sins, but we need to understand also that Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect and sinless life, and then he died for my sins. Both of those things are important. Christ's life provided a righteousness that we did not have, and his death took care of my sin. So not only did he take away my sin, but he also provided for me a righteousness that I could not ever attain on my own. So we need to understand redemption. Kind of a part of that is understanding our union with Christ. That's where Paul started this chapter. We are in Christ. If you therefore have died with Christ, if you've been buried with him, then you are also raised like him to walk in newness of life. So we need to understand our union with Christ. In Romans 6:5, what about justification? We need to understand justification, that we have been declared righteous before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What an amazing thing. We are justified because of the work of God on our behalf. You also need to understand that you reckon yourself dead to sin. Because of that, I'm dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over me. You think that's an important thing to understand if you're going to fight sin? Who's the master in the situation? Who has the upper hand? Who has control in the situation? Well, before Christ, before you are born again, before you're made spiritually alive, you are a slave to sin. But because of Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. So we need to understand that. So we need to know the truths of Romans 1 through 5. Reckoning ourselves to have died and risen with Christ is believing it and embracing it and knowing it as truth. Bring your mind and your heart into alignment with all of that objective reality. There's someone at our church and who's kind of talking to me lately, and he said, "You know, I'm not saying that I don't like doctrine, but I just really wish I'd hear more preaching on just practically what do I do every day in my life. You know, how do I go out and face the world this week? And I know we have to have doctrinal preaching, but I just really like it when sermons are really practical." Well, the answer to that question is doctrinal preaching is practical. You know, you need to understand Romans 1 through 5 to be able to understand Romans 6. If you're going to fight sin in your life, then you need to understand a little bit about the doctrine that is the foundation. Paul built a very big foundation before diving in to this topic. So we need to understand that. Strategy number two. So number one, we need to understand some things. Number two, don't yield to sin. That one's like Captain Obvious, right? So how do you fight against sin? Don't yield to sin. That's really what Paul says. He says, because you've been freed from the dominion of sin, there is now, you have the ability to resist these things in your life. So what is your job? It's to resist these things. Don't yield to sin. The direct engagement with temptation. When sin sends these lying and deceitful desires to tempt you, to present your members as weapons of unrighteousness, prefer rather to serve the king. So when we say yield, what does that really mean? It's really preferring one thing over the other. which one are you going to prefer? Notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So why is that there? The active engagement of our will now in verse 12 comes after and is based on all that came before. When he says you need to reckon yourself alive from the dead, he says you have to think of yourself as alive in Christ, as buried with Christ and raised with him. Therefore, because you have been buried with Christ, because you've been raised with him, because you're walking in newness of life now, because of all of those things, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey the lust thereof. So a lot of things have come before. So we choose to say no. This in our text is when we see the word yield. It's in there more than once. So when we see that word yield, it's a choice that's taking place. There is a decision that has to be made. Don't yield your members as instruments of righteousness, but do yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there's a choice between two things that has to be made. But it's also much more than that. It's based on everything that we know before. So there's really one more thing that we need to kind of stress about this. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that you obey its desires. Notice that sin is attacking us through our own desires. That's what makes this difficult. So we're called to choose against those desires and instead to see them in the way that God created them to be. So we don't choose them in the negative way, we choose them in the positive way. So it's a preferring. So I'm going to leave that one. I think that one's pretty obvious. We're going to leave that alone and we're going to move on to strategy number three. I think this one is probably the most often overlooked aspect of battling sin in our lives. Number two is probably the one we think about the most because it's the most obvious. So how do you battle sin? Well, you say no to sin. You just prefer something different. Well, that's kind of obvious. This one maybe not as obvious. So the third strategy on how to battle sin and not yield to sin is to yield to the King. So if something is presented to you in negative terms, you say no to that negative, but you say yes to the positive. Many of you know I work at a Christian school, and so I deal with young people quite a bit. And I tell them all the time, a busy person has a lot less opportunity for temptation. You know, if you're about serving the King and you're really yielding to the King and you're actively seeking out yielding to the King, there's less time and less opportunity that you're going to yield those things in the wrong way. So you can describe this battle positively. When sin sends these twisted desires to tempt us, we instead yield to God and His work, and we find ways to serve the King instead. So we fill up our life with these good things, and we serve the King, and we seek to serve the King, and that takes us away from seeking these things, which are the fleeting pleasures of sin. If you're alive to God, as it says that we're to reckon ourselves, and He is worthy and worth denying these things for, then we yield ourselves to Him. That's really, really what it comes down to. So the frontline battle against sin, which glorifies God, is based on what He's done for us in Christ. And He's already forgiven us of all of our sins. And He's already given us His righteousness that Christ has given to us. We then, because of our love for Him, we seek to serve Him. And that keeps us from seeking these other things. So we focus on the positive would be another way to seek that. And we fill up our lives with good things and leave less room. So this is where the allegory comes back into me pretty strong. So if you have a castle, and let's say you have 12 rooms in that castle, one room you could say is kind of your career, one is your family, one is your hobbies, one is, you know, all these different aspects of your life. If you're filling every room up almost to the rim with those things which are good, and you're trying to serve God in all of those areas, there's going to be less room for that old man to kind of sneak around and find a foothold. That's basically what this is saying. Don't give space for him to get comfortable in your life in any of these areas. So the big issue is not just what acts you do or don't do, or what desires you give into or what you don't. The big issue is really, who is your King? Who do you really serve? If somebody just got to look in all the corners of your life, they got to inspect your castle, who would they think was the ruling party in that castle? Who would they think is the authority in your life? So it's not really just about all these individual acts. It's about who reigns in your life. That's what Paul really focused on in this passage. Who are you submitting to, sin or to God? So the challenge then is to let it be that we submit to Christ. We submit to God through Jesus Christ. And Christ has made it possible for us to do that because he's broken the dominion of sin in our life. So we trust Christ daily. We yield ourselves daily to him and yield our members as those that do righteousness, not unrighteousness. And then the last thing we want to look at this morning is, I told you this is one of my favorite, strategy number 4 is to remember the constitutional authority of the kingdom. So as you're making this warfare, as you're battling, going through all of these things, and you're making warfare, here's the sad truth. You're going to lose some battles. Sometimes they're going to be pretty major battles. You're going to get discouraged. And Satan's going to use that against you. He's going to say, look, I already control these 3 rooms in your life. You just might as well give up. You've lost it. You lost this territory. I'm taking it. I'm not giving it back. So you have to really, then at that point, you're down. You feel defeated. I think when you feel defeated and you're struggling to continue that battle, this is the ground that you need to retreat to. Let's read verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing to read if you're battling against sin? Ultimately, the constitutional authority of this kingdom says sin's not going to have dominion over you. If you're Christ, sin is not going to have dominion over you because you're not under law, you are under grace. So when we're feeling defeated and we feel like we're losing battles, we retreat to that ground, but we don't stay there. We don't stay there. That's what Paul is really saying in this whole chapter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. We're going to get back up and we're going to continue the fight. But when we lose a battle, we retreat to this constitutional authority of the kingdom, that we are under grace, not under the law. So those who are the chosen citizens of this kingdom are under the authority of the king and his reign, and his law, his rule, his constitutional authority is grace and not law. So that gives us hope because, like we said, we're not going to do this perfectly. If we were under law and not grace, you'd have to win every battle, every single one. You'd have to win every battle, and if you ever had a defeat, then you're completely defeated. It would be utter loss. But under grace, we lose a battle, we get up, we get empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue that, and we move forward in our life and we continue to fight, like we said earlier, for every inch in the kingdom. So then we get to the last point I want to make in closing. This is not really a strategy. This is more of summing up. And I've, like I said, it's hard for me not to get ahead in this message. So I've already said this a little bit. But then we come to the question of why. Why is it that we fight this fight? So a lot of people would have different answers about that. There's a lot of people in the world today who view salvation itself as a giant set of scales. And so let's say that this pulpit is a scale, and here's one side and here's the other. And every time you win one of these battles, you put a weight on this side. Every time you lose a battle, you put a weight on this side. And what you hope for is at the end of your life, that the good things that you've done and the ways that you've served God in the right way, when you've submitted your members as instruments of righteousness, that those things are going to outweigh these things. And because of that, God's going to honor you and you're going to get to be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Well, all I'm going to tell you is you better really hope that that's not the truth. Because if that's the truth, it's going to be very unbalanced. Very unbalanced. So when Paul says this at the beginning, he's not saying grace is not true and that this is about works. But he says also when we believe in grace, we also don't throw works out at the window and say that we're just going to sin and do anything that we want so that grace can abound. But we know that this whole idea of a scales is not true. The only way that would be true is that if everything you ever did in your life goes on one side, and Christ's righteousness goes on the other. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's really what Paul says in Philippians when he says, he gives that big kind of resume. He says, look at all these things that I am. And it was really impressive, honestly. I don't think any of us would have a resume that would rival what Paul said there in Philippians chapter 3. I don't think anybody in this room would be able to say, here's all the things that I am. And Paul said, I count all of that, what? But dung. It goes on the wrong side of the scale. And instead, it's all about Jesus Christ. So as we fight sin and as we talk about fighting sin, I can't help but come back to this with you. Don't ever mistake that our fighting sin is in somehow earning us anything with God or earning our salvation. It's not. Our salvation is not by works. It is by grace. Paul has made that abundantly clear in the book of Romans. And yet, we are called to fight. But the why is not to earn anything with God. The why is because we love the King, because we love Jesus Christ for all that He's done for us, and we want to serve Him. We want to be approved unto God, not unto men. So that's the motivation for this battle. We'll close with that. I hope this study has been a blessing to you. I hope that God will give you strength as you continue to fight this fight every day in your own life, and that you will be able to hold much territory in the kingdom for our King Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the truth that we find in it. We thank You that it is applicable to us now, here in this year, in this day and time, and in our present culture, that it's still the same truth today as it was when it was written. We thank You that You've preserved it for us. We pray that You would open our eyes to more of Your truth, that we would be able to see all the ways that You would have us to fight this battle against sin in our lives, that You would give us victory over those things that hold dominion over us. We pray that if there's someone here today who has ceded some of the territory in their life to the enemy, that You would just bless them to be able to overcome that in their life through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that they would yield to You, their members, as instruments of righteousness, that they would see victory in those things, and that You would bless them to move forward and to gain even more territory in the kingdom. We thank You for all that You've done for us, especially for Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross and through His life, the perfect life that He lived for us, that we have His righteousness and our sin has been paid. We thank You again. Please be with each one as they leave here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.